Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you now to continue to worship with me by turning one more time to the book of Jude. Jude. Can you believe it? After 5 weeks, after enduring five long sermons, we finally reach the conclusion of Jude's letter, and he saves the best for last. He ends his letter on a high note. He goes out with a bang. He goes out with worship and praise and a glorious doxology of worship and adoration. Jude proclaims one of the most precious and comforting doctrines in all the scriptures. The doctrine is known as the doctrine of eternal security. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, once said, "If there is one doctrine I have preached more than any other, it is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints even to the end." Well, what's this great doctrine exactly? Well, before we really dive into this doxology, we got to get a good definition on the table. And so here's a clear and precise definition of this doctrine of eternal security. Now, this definition did not originate with me. I'm not this smart. All right, this comes from the Baptist Confession, but you're going to want to jot this down in your notes, all right? But just here's the definition. All true believers endure to the end, amen? Those who God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by his Spirit, I love this, will never what? Fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Now, believers may fall into sin, do we not? Through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves, yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Okay, that's the doctrine of eternal security. We also call it the perseverance of the saints. Really, this doctrine could be boiled down to four words: once saved, always saved. And listen, this doctrine, it is vitally important because it's absolutely necessary to a correct understanding of the gospel and the truth of the Bible's concept of eternal life. See, the bottom line is this. If salvation can be lost, it's not eternal. If I can work my way out of my salvation, then my salvation is ultimately dependent on me, not God. If I can lose it, there goes my confidence, my comfort, my hope. They're all pulled out from beneath me, and I'm just suspended in uncertainty as to my final destiny. But thankfully, the Bible addresses this doctrine of our security clearly and repeatedly. It's found all throughout the scriptures. Someone's like, you got any references? Someone say, you got any verses? I love that question. And here we go. We got a lot to get through. Are you ready? Here's the first. Let's begin with Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus said in John 6, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me," notice, "I'll never what?" There's the security. Right out of the bat. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of my Father who sent me, that I shall lose" what? "None." The very hands that weighed the mountains, the very hands that and fingers that painted the skies and holds the stars, and he loses none of them. He won't lose you if you're in his hands. "I will lose none of them that the Father has given me, but I will raise them up the last day." There's the perseverance of the saints. "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to me and believes in me will have eternal life. Not could be, not if they hold fast to me. No, they will have eternal life. And I will raise them up on the last day. Who does the work? It's all the Lord. How about Romans chapter 8? We all know this one. We all have this on coffee mugs, t-shirts, bumper stickers. I'm convinced neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future nor the powers, neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's eternal security. Paul loves this. In Ephesians 1, he goes on to say, in Christ you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Okay, so God's keeping us for his glory. The author of Hebrews says, therefore, Jesus is able to save completely. I love that. Some translations say to the uttermost, those who come to God through faith in him, since he always lives to intercede for them. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or what? Abandon you. There's our eternal security. The apostle John, 1 John 2:19, he wrote, they went out from us, but they were not of us. So he's talking about apostates. They went out from us, but they were never of us. For if they had been of us, they would have what? Remained with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were never really truly of us. They were never truly saved. Their faith was not genuine. And then this, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may what? See, God doesn't want us wondering, fretting, biting our nails. Am I really saved? Am I going to go to heaven? No, he wants us to know that we know that we know. We can have full assurance that our God who saved us will keep us to the very end. Amen? However, no other passage of Scripture proclaims this precious doctrine clearer, better, louder than these final two verses right here in Jude's letter. In contrast to his many warnings regarding apostasy and false teachers, Jude's doxology brings comfort and encouragement, reminding believers of the faithfulness and the power of God. These last verses negate fear. They bring joy. They stimulate hope for the future. And boy, oh boy, do we need a lot more of that in these dark days that we're living in. But from Jude's doxology, from these final two verses, we find two biblical reasons why we can rest assured that we are eternally secure. All right, so two biblical reasons why we can believe in the eternal security of the saints. Here's the first, jot this down. The Lord preserves his saints. The Lord preserves his saints. Notice this in our text beginning in verse 24. All right, so all eyes on God's word. Again, just two verses for our spiritual nourishment this morning. So if you're ready to dive in, say go. Let's get going. Jude writes in conclusion, now to him who was able to keep you from what? Okay, I got to stop there because there's a lot in that little phrase. And so I want to break it down kind of word for word. Let's start with the word him. Now to him. Who's the him? It's Jesus, it's God. Listen, loved ones, every theology of salvation will either start with God, now to him, or it will start with man, with us. It will either be theocentric, God-centered, or anthropocentric, man-centered. And listen, every faulty world religious system teaches a theology of salvation that is man-centered. They're all works-based. They tell us that we must obtain our salvation and we must maintain it. They all say the same thing, don't they? Follow these regulations, obey these rules, keep these rituals, be good, try hard, and potentially you may be rewarded. That is the message of every false world religion. But here's my question, how good is good enough? Like how many good deeds do I got to tally up in order to be rewarded? And then what happens at the end of the day if my bad deeds outweigh my good deeds? Do I still go to heaven? There's just no security, no assurance in that. There's no peace, there's no joy, there's only uncertainty and worry and anxiety and fear. But listen, Christianity teaches a theology of salvation that is God-centered. It's grace-based. God obtains our salvation, and God maintains it. I mean, Scripture emphasizes again and again that salvation is a gift based solely on God's grace through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, it's not based on human good works, but rather on God's working alone. We all know this passage, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through what? Faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. To sum that verse up, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. You see, salvation, it's truly a free gift from God. As someone once said, salvation is not a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. It could not possibly be earned or obtained by human works or self-righteousness, because all those things come from dirty hands and hearts. And by the same token, our salvation cannot be kept or maintained by our human effort. Salvation from beginning to end is a work of God, and that's why Jude says, now to who? Him. Him. Charles Spurgeon, you're going to hear a lot from him this morning. He said, my theology could be boiled down to these five words: Jesus died in my place. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, by his work on earth as our atonement, he obtained our salvation by laying down his life to pay for our sin. And now, by his work in heaven as our advocate, he maintains it. Amen? And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is the author and the what? Not just the author of it, he's the finisher of it. Amen? That's why Paul says, I am surely confident of this. God who began the good work will be faithful to what? Until the day of Jesus Christ. Jude, if you remember, in lesson one, he began his letter by assuring us that it was God who saved us, and it will be God who will keep us by his grace. And now Jude closes his letter with that same precious assurance, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Notice the word able. Also notice, Jude doesn't say, you are able, but who's able? God is able. See, Jude's making it really clear that our eternal security is grounded in God's power, not ours. Aren't you glad? Listen, if it were up to us to maintain our salvation, every one of us would lose it in a hurry. Why? Because we all still struggle with sin, don't we? Not me. You just lied. Yes, we have been set free from the power of sin over our lives. Sin's penalty has been canceled, but listen, we have not yet been set free from sin's presence. We're still carrying around this carcass called the flesh. And it will trip us up from time to time. We will battle it the rest of our days. We all are going to struggle with sin. I don't know about you, but I sin on the daily, which means I would forfeit my salvation on the daily. I mean, even the Apostle Paul acknowledged his continuing battle against the flesh, exclaiming, oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? See, even Paul recognized that he could neither gain nor maintain his salvation through his own power, his own self-righteousness. But what you and I, what Paul are incapable of doing, God is more than able. He has the power to keep us from stumbling. That word stumbling, it means to trip and then fall. Anybody tripped and fallen? Okay. When I see it, I have a hard time not laughing. Okay. But this is no laughing matter here. You see, this stumbling refers to tripping over the lies, deceit, the temptation and sin of apostasy, and falling away from the faith. Now that word keep, highlight it, circle it, star, put in a star next to it. That word means to guard. It means to watch over. It's a military term. It's the picture of a soldier always on guard duty. He's standing at his post. He's alert. He's watching over the city gates, protecting all on the inside from any assault from an enemy. Now remember when Jude put pen to paper and wrote this letter, great apostasy was beginning to arise. There were many enemies, false teachers, who were beginning to emerge in the church. And their lies and their deception were assaulting the truth of God's word. They were blaspheming the Lord. And their lies and their deceit were causing many to be led astray. And many were beginning to fall away from the faith, which only proved that they never were truly saved. But that left many of those true believers in those churches wondering, could this happen to me? Could I be led astray? Could I be one of those who fall away? Now understand, what was just a sprinkle in Jude's day is now an all-out downpour today. I mean, apostasy, heresy, depravity, immorality, it has just flooded the church today. There are many who are falling away. And so there are many in churches today, as they're seeing all this, like in Jude's day, they're wondering, could that be me? Listen, as a parent, this is one of my greatest fears. My two kids, they gave their lives to Jesus when they were young. They've been baptized. And my wife and I, we do see genuine fruit of repentance in their life. But I have to admit, as a dad, as I look at the darkness around us, it's like there's that fear. Man, will my kids hold on to the end when I'm gone? Will they continue to follow Christ when Jenny aren't here? When they leave the nest, will they keep pursuing Christ? Anyone know what I'm talking about? Jude says, if they truly belong to God, no way. They will continue to follow Jesus. Why? Because their heavenly Father watches over them. And because he is perfectly faithful, infinitely loving, and supremely powerful, he will not allow his children to fall away from saving faith or defect from the gospel to be lost again in their sins. He is able to preserve those he loves to the very end. Amen? He will keep them from stumbling into error and sin. He will keep them on the sure paths of purity, that narrow road that leads to eternal life. Now, question, does this mean that as believers, we're going to be perfect and sinless in this life? Yes or no? Are you sure? No way, Jose. Now, we will be sinning less and less. We will be progressing more and more in holiness. In other words, there will be a growing pattern of freedom from sin in our lives. You see, when we sin as God's kids, when we disobey him, that's when the Holy Spirit that Christ gave us at salvation, he convicts us. You know what I'm talking about? He makes you restless. He breaks you over that sin and and you just have to come clean with it in repentance and in faith. You turn to God and you confess that sin to him and you receive his forgiveness and you look, now you hate it. You don't want it in your life anymore. And if you persist in that disobedience, that's when God in his love gets out the paddle and he chastens us in his love. Hebrews 12:6 says, whom the Lord loves, he what? He chastens everyone he accepts as his son. In other words, all God's kids are getting it. And listen, that's a really, really good thing because it proves you're really, really, really his son or daughter. You see, discipline is a sign of our security. It's one of the ways that God keeps us from stumbling. Aren't you glad? Okay, so all that to say this, we were saved by the loving power of God. And we remain saved by that same power. We did nothing to earn our salvation. We can do nothing to lose it. As Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's how Jesus obtained our salvation through the crucifixion and resurrection. We just celebrated that Good Friday, Easter Sunday. Amen. But now notice how he maintains it. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them. And notice, they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Now here it is. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. When I was a kid, we spent 8 years as a family in West Palm Beach, Florida. And after enduring one summer, we put in a pool. You gotta have a pool. And we spent every waking moment during the summers in the pool. And there was a game that my brothers and I played called Shark Attack. The game was pretty simple. Some were sharks, some were minnows. The sharks would swim and grab the minnows by the ankle, and the goal was to drag them to the deep end. And somehow, Corey, who's my older brother, and his buddies, they were always sharks. And my little brother Frankie and I, we were always minnows. We were never allowed to be sharks. And we always lost. We were always shark bait. No matter how hard we struggled and fought, no matter how tightly we gripped the steps getting into the pool, no matter how hard we clung to the side of the pool, they eventually would rip us away and bring us to the deep end. But that would all change when my dad got in the pool. He would scoop me up in one arm. He would scoop up my little brother in the other arm, and he would lock his wrists. And he just would hold on tight, and he would sit on the steps of the ladder. Bring it on, sharks. And they would come up, and they would yank and pull. They would try to tickle my dad's armpit. They did everything. And they just couldn't rip us out of his strong grip. Are you seeing the picture? Now listen, my dad, he is strong. But dad, if you're listening to this sermon later, I apologize for this next statement. He's a weakling compared to my heavenly Father who was all-powerful. And Jesus says that his sheep are in his hands, in his Father's hand, and no one, nothing can snatch them out. And so no matter how hard Satan and his false teachers, no matter how hard this world and temptation tries to pull us away from the loving grip of our Lord and Savior, they cannot, they will not. Why? Because there's not a person or a power in this universe that is greater than God Almighty. Which means there is no force in this universe that could break his loving grip on us. And so as a result, we as believers can rest in him, knowing that our eternal safekeeping is in his omnipotent hands. Amen? That's just the first reason why we can rest assured that our eternal security, that we have eternal security. Here's the second reason. The Lord presents his saints. Okay, notice who's doing the work here. The Lord keeps us. Now, there's some things we do in that. We all know that. But he also then presents us. Notice this in verse 24. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to what? What's the next word? Present you. What's the next word? Blameless. Okay. Underline, circle, put a star next to that word, blameless. It means spotless or without blemish. And being unblemished means we are faultless, free from any accusation, irreproachable. This is the very same word that Peter applied to Jesus in 1 Peter 1:19 when he said that Jesus is an unblemished, spotless lamb. Okay, so in the same way that God looked on his sinless son whom he placed on the cross as our sacrifice, so he will look on you and me and all of his kids. He will see us as sinless, faultless, and clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is awesome. Listen, salvation, it's so much more than just a rescue. It is a complete and total renovation, a total gut job. A better word would be transformation. Okay, Jesus doesn't just save us from sin. No, 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 no. He sets us apart from sin. He changes us from the inside out. He molds us and he shapes us into his image. Okay, theologians call this the process of, anybody know? Sanctification. Notice I said it's a process. Okay? As God's kids, we're all works in progress. I tell my kids, you know, your dad is one of God's spiritual renovation jobs. He's under construction. Bear with me. But sanctification has three steps, okay? Step one is what we call positional sanctification, all right? This happens at the moment of salvation. When you turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus alone to save you, in that moment, a great exchange happens. Get this, all your sin is imputed to Christ. And his sinless sacrifice pays the penalty for that sin in full, satisfying the just demands of a holy God. And then his spotless blood cleanses you from all that sin, and you are forgiven, and you receive eternal life. Everyone say, awesome. But guess what? It gets even better. There's a second imputation. Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to you. And so God declares you righteous. And so positionally, at the moment of salvation, before God, you are blameless in his sight, even though you're not. Everyone say, not yet. Amen? One day we will be. You see, now we're in this second step in the process of sanctification. We call this progressive sanctification. Every day, like a spiritual contractor, God in his grace, by his Spirit, through his word, he's just going to work in our hearts and lives. He's demoing all the sinful patterns. He's replacing them with Christ-like virtues. He's setting us apart from sin to holiness more and more. He's making us more and more like Jesus. And here's the deal, loved ones. You should be able to spot the progress. You should be able to chart your spiritual growth. You should be able to see the Holy Spirit's work in your life. You should be able to say these words, I'm not what I should be, I'm not what I could be, but I'm for sure not what I once was. Can you say that? Can you see God changing you, sanctifying you? If not, you may need to check your faith, because the grace of God that saves us sanctifies us. And one day soon, God will complete that spiritual renovation And that's the third and final step in the process of sanctification. We call this perfect sanctification. And this is what Jude is speaking of right here when he says the Lord will present us what? Blameless, spotless, faultless, just like who? Jesus. Now here's my question. When will this take place? Right? Lord, I'm ready. Well, Jude tells us, back to our text. Notice the place of this presentation. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of Christ's glory with exceeding joy. Do you see what Jude's hinting at? Those words are pointing us ahead to a future event we know as the rapture. The coming of the Lord Jesus. Clicker to work. This is what Paul, never mind, I'll read it for you. This is what Paul speaks of when the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Okay, that's the rapture. Are you ready for that? Okay, I don't see much excitement.
Yeah.
Really? This ought to fire you up this morning. This is our blessed hope. Why? Because on that day, when the trumpet sounds, when the sky split open, when Christ appears, you will see him. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, God's people, the church, will be transformed, changed, will finally be like Jesus, blameless. John says it this way, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But notice, but we know that when Christ, what? That's the rapture. We shall what? For we shall see him as he, what, is. Now, I got to hit the pause button here. Okay? John is not saying that we will be like Jesus in deity. Okay? We're not going to be little gods as some teach and say. Okay, what John is saying is we're going to be like Jesus in body and in purity, making us ready for eternity. Paul says in Philippians 3:21 that when Jesus appears, he will transform our lowly bodies into the likeness of his glorious body. And Paul gives us insights into what these glorious bodies will be like in 1 Corinthians 15. He tells us that our glorified bodies will be incorruptible, immortal, and invincible, fit for heaven, just like the resurrected body of Jesus. Okay, so this means, are you ready for this? This means that our new bodies will never grow old. I thought I'd get more amens than that. This means that we'll never get tired. We'll never get sick. You won't hear the word cancer anymore. COVID. Oh man, am I ready. This means as a type 1 diabetic, I will not have another low or a high. I could eat whatever I want.
Come, Lord Jesus.
This means, listen, this means we'll never get sore. And that's not even the best part. This means we'll never know the touch or the taint of temptation, sin, and death. Why? We will be like Jesus. Like him in thought, word, deed. Like him in character, conduct, and conversation. Like Jesus, that's beyond comprehension because it's a life beyond all human comparison. But because we will be like him, we will be able to dwell where he dwells in a light unapproachable. We will be able to stand where he now sits in the very throne room of God Almighty, who, by the way, is an all-consuming fire. and we will be able to sing praises in the very presence of God Almighty throughout all of eternity. That's what's coming, loved ones. Okay? That's what lies ahead for us as God's kids. That's our sure hope. And listen, God will get us there. And Jude says, when that day comes, it will be a time of great, exceeding joy. It will be a family reunion like no other. There will be a celebration with rejoicing and exalting. Pastor Jack will be telling the jokes. In Revelation 19, we catch a glimpse of this joy in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Four different times we see the people of God shouting, Alleluia. And in verse 7, we know why. It says this, let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory because the marriage of the Lamb has come. And then it says this, and he has prepared his bride. You know, today, there are a lot of spots and blemishes in the church. Let's be honest. We all have our own spots and blemishes, do we not? But when Christ appears, we will be blameless. Satan will no longer be able to accuse us of anything. The bride will be arrayed in the righteousness of Christ to the glory of God. Oh, what a promise of security. Are you ready for that day? The old hymn says it best. On that day, when free from sinning, wow, I will see thy lovely face. Full arrayed in blood-washed linen, oh, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Here's our prayer now. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Bring thy promises to pass, for I know thy power will keep me till I am home with thee at last. Well, what should our response be? Well, first and foremost, we don't gloat. Why? Well, it's God who saved us. It's God who is now sanctifying us, and it's God who will one day glorify us. So we boast in nothing, right? Instead, we praise God for everything he has done, and that's why Jude closes the letter the way he does. He brings his short but powerful letter to a close with a doxology, a song of praise to the only God who is our Savior. Look at verse 25. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Okay, so that's Jude's hymn. And like most hymns, there's five or six verses. But there's this one verse here. But even though it's short and it's sweet, it packs a punch. And in fact, from this one stanza, we find six reasons why God alone is worthy of all praise. All right, here they come quickly. For starters, he's the only Savior. As Jude says, to God our what? Savior. You see, our God is a saving God. As God himself says through his prophet Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their sinful ways and live. What did Peter tell us in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise as some understand slowness. Instead, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, our God is a saving God. He's a saving Father, a saving Son, and a saving Spirit. The Father saves us, the Son secures us, the Spirit seals us. And as we learn this morning, God has the power to not only save us, but to keep us. He will never lose us. But listen, it's not enough to say that God is a Savior or the Savior. You must be able to say, he is my Savior. Is he yours? Here's the second reason why God alone is worthy of our praise. He alone is wise. He alone is wise. You know, every false teacher claims to be wise. They all claim to have some special knowledge. They boast about being enlightened. They'll say things, you got to learn, you got to read more. But they all lack spiritual wisdom, not God. He alone is wise. And he gives wisdom to those who ask him. And James says he'll give it lavishly, provided they are sincerely willing to obey him. And I'm telling you, if you seek the wisdom of God through the word of God, you will not stumble into the traps of the false teachers, but you will walk in a way that pleases the Lord. He alone is wise. Six reasons why God alone is worthy of our praise. He's our Savior. He alone is wise. Then this, he alone is glorious. Jude says, to God be glory. That word glory, it's the word doxa in Greek. From that Greek word, we get our English word doxology. And glory is the honor rightly ascribed to God for who he is and what he's done. It's the outshining of his character and nature. James Merritt says it best. Glory is an attribute of God that is inherent and intrinsic to God. Glory is essential to God as light is to the sun, as blue is to the sky, as wet is to water. You don't make the sun light, it is light. You do not make the sky blue, it's blue. You do not make water wet, it is wet. Likewise, you do not make God glorious, he is glorious. You do not really give God glory. You simply acknowledge the glory that God already has. Okay, so to sum it up, glory is the sum total of all that God is and all that he does. Everything about him is glorious. And listen, we're going to spend eternity extolling him because of his glorious goodness. Well, not only is God glorious, our Savior, who alone is wise, but Jude says he's also majestic. That's the fourth reason why we worship God and God alone. He's majestic. That word majestic, it means to be great. Now, let's be honest. We use that word great so flippantly and frequently that it's lost its meaning. Right? Oh, that movie was great. Oh, that meal was great. That ball game was great. That dessert looks great. But really, that word should be reserved for only God. Why? Because he's transcendent. He is above all his creation, and so nothing and no one in the universe comes even remotely close to him. God alone is great. And so when we praise him, we praise the most magnificent person in the universe. Okay, he's not simply king. He's the king of what? Kings. He's not just Lord. He's a Lord of lords. He's not a God among many. No, he's the only God, which is why he alone is worthy of our praise. He's majestic, he's glorious, he alone is wise, he's our Savior. Here's the fifth reason, he alone has dominion. Dominion. That word dominion, it comes from the Greek word gratos, which means power and might and strength. As a kid, we used to sing, my God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God can, that's his dominion. In other words, all things are in his hands. He's in control of all creation. He's omnipotent, capable of doing anything consistent with his character and attributes. He's not limited by might, space, or time. The past is his, the future is his, the present is his. That's why all praise is his. Finally, we praise God and God alone because he alone has authority. Authority. Now, that word authority in your Bible, it speaks of God's supreme right and privilege to rule all things and to do as he wills. In other words, all things are in his hands. You remember singing this song? He's got the whole world. Where? We forget about that. Do we not? See, God's authority means the world is not running willy-nilly out of control in a course with no direction, with no one at the helm. That's really encouraging. Because doesn't it seem like everything's just falling apart? just spiraling out of control. But really, because God has authority, everything's falling into place. Just like clockwork. Why? He's at the helm. He's in control. So listen, loved ones, this means that human extinction is not a possibility because God has all things in his hands. Okay? Global warming, nuclear annihilation, it's not a possibility. Why? God has all things in his hands. Evangelistic defect, missionary failure, that is not a possibility because God has all things in his hands. The destruction of the church is not a possibility. Why? Because God has all things in his hands. This means this: losing our salvation is not a possibility because God has all things, including you and me, in his what? Hand. That's why we praise him. He's our Savior. He's wise. He's glorious. He's majestic. He has dominion. He has power. And because God is all-powerful, and because his glorious name is at stake, his promise to preserve us, his saints, and to one day present us blameless before his glorious throne can be trusted without reservation. Listen, to doubt the reality of that promise is to doubt God himself. You're saying he's not all-powerful. He's not good. You're calling him a liar. But to embrace that promise is to find unceasing joy, lasting peace, and unending comfort, even in dark, dark days. Charles Spurgeon said it best. I began my sermon with a Spurgeon quote, and so I'm going to end with one. Spurgeon once said this in a sermon. He said, "When I heard it said that the Lord would keep his people right to the end, that Christ had said, 'My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand,' I must confess that the doctrine of the final preservation of the saints was a bait that my soul could not resist. I thought it was a sort of life insurance. An insurance of my character, an insurance of my soul, an insurance of my eternal destiny. I knew that I could not keep myself. But if Christ promised to keep me, then I should be safe forever. And I longed and prayed to find Christ because I knew that if I found him, he would not give me a temporary and trumpery salvation as some preach, but he will give me eternal life which could never be lost." To sum up Charles Spurgeon, we are safe, we are secure in Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen? As the old hymn says, "But mine is hope in my Redeemer. Though I fall, his love is sure. For Christ has paid for every failing. I am his forevermore." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the book of Jude. The reality is, God, we could have spent more than 5 weeks in this little letter. There's just so much there. God, thank you for giving us that assurance that you who called us to salvation, you love us and you will keep us to the very end. Father, how encouraging it is to know as we live in these final days, the last hour, these dark times. It seems that, God, it's always cloudy, but God, we know one day that the clouds will split and the trumpet will sound and Jesus will appear in his full glory. The dead in Christ will rise. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. And in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. And we will be with our Lord forever. Oh, Father, thank you for saving us and keeping us. I pray that, God, you would stamp that truth in our hearts. that we would memorize these verses, claim them, cling them, stand on them until we stand before you blameless. I pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.